Rachel, thank you very much for reading that for us. If you are happy to have that open as I speak, you might find that helpful. You can check what I'm saying and you can see if what I'm saying matches what Jesus says in the Bible, and you can follow a bit more easily. You can see the title, Hypocrisy, Abuse and Politics. Does the Church's Record Undermine Its Credibility? Well, these things are in the news all the time. We chose the title for this talk a long time ago, but almost every week you see in the news headlines something about hypocrisy, abuse and politics, and often those things are linked or connected in some way with Christianity and with Christians. So it happens that just this week there has been a lot of controversy about Judge Kavanaugh and President Trump. I don't know if you've been following this, the judge appointed to the highest court in the United States of America, being accused of having attempted rape many years ago when he was a teenager, and hearing testimony from the woman, a very distressed woman, describing the experience, and then the leaders, the politicians, voting on whether to appoint him. And some people, I think, found particularly distressing the way that Donald Trump spoke about it at a big public meeting and appeared to be mocking this woman, and perhaps by implication mocking other women who have found the courage to stand up and describe their experiences in public. Here in Cambridge, in the United States, opinion about Donald Trump is very divided. Here in the Cambridge, it's divided too. As well, there tend to be two views on Donald Trump: those who are strongly against him on the one side, and those who are far more strongly against him on the other side. And who can't understand why the first lot are so sort of mild and moderate in their condemnation, when really they want to be much more sort of fierce and outspoken about it. And so it isn't a very helpful thing for Christians to find that Christianity, and certainly something known as evangelical Christianity, to find that that is hardly ever mentioned in public life. And on the very few occasions that it is mentioned, it is in the same sentence as President Donald Trump. Because for many people, they say, well, how did he get to power? Surely it was the support of evangelical Christians and church leaders in America. And some people will say, well, doesn't that undermine their credibility? These are people who claim to believe the Bible, who claim to support the weak and the marginalized, who claim to love people who are foreigners and who support victims of abuse. And here they are getting into power, somebody who is associated with all of those things, who is at least perceived as being the kind of person who, you know, builds walls rather than building conversations, and all of those things that we've all heard. So does that undermine the credibility of those churches or of Christianity in general? Or to take an even more distressing example, again, in the news, just in the last couple of days, just this weekend, Pope Francis has accepted the resignation of the cardinal, whose name I can't pronounce, on the right. Does anyone know how you say that? I'm not sure. He is in charge of Washington, D.C., of Roman Catholics in Washington, D.C. He's been criticized for the way that he has handled historic sex abuse cases. One grand jury report named 300 accused Roman Catholic priests and found that 1,000 children had been abused over a 70-year period. And many people would say, well, if that doesn't undermine the credibility of Christianity, then nothing could. Because it's hard to imagine anything worse than that. People in positions of leadership claiming to teach Christianity, and this is the outcome of it. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church are accused of covering that up and putting priests into different places instead of removing them and instead of handing them over to the justice system. So does that undermine the church's record? Does it mean that the whole message of Christianity can't really be taken seriously and can't be relevant and important and helpful? Because people will say, well, Christianity is supposed to make you a better person, and it doesn't seem to have worked for these high-profile things that we read about in the media. It may be that you have had a personal experience of Christians that has made you question the credibility of Christianity. Maybe you know church leaders or just ordinary believers, and you feel the way that they behave and the way that they speak and their attitude is nowhere near as impressive as some of your non-Christian friends, and they seem to behave and think and speak in a better way. And so you're left saying, well, then Christianity doesn't work. If anything, it makes people worse. It's something that I don't want and don't need. But whatever you think about Christianity, whatever you think about Jesus Christ, whether you believe in him or you don't believe in him, he is certainly one of the most respected and admired people in the whole of history. Many accusations have been made against many Christians, but not against Jesus himself. Jesus himself, even atheists and people of other faiths, admire him and respect him, see him as genuine and a person worth listening to. So what does Jesus say about this issue? You might or might not be interested in what I think about it, but what would be more helpful is to see, well, what does Jesus himself think and what does he say about it? And that was why I thought it would be good to listen to his words. They were read to us a moment ago, and we heard Jesus making a devastating attack, a critique, a challenge to religious hypocrites in his own society and in his own generation. He goes on for quite some length in very sharp language for a whole chapter. We didn't have time to read it all, but we just read the beginning of the chapter. I want to try and summarize, if I can, how Jesus answers this question. How does Jesus answer this question? Does the church's record undermine its credibility? And as always in these things, you know I'm going to say yes and no. You know I'm going to say that, don't you? Both yes and no, he says. We're going to look at the yes and we're going to look at the no. Firstly, yes, it does. The church's record does undermine its credibility in the sense that there is such a thing as fake religion, and fake religion always brings hypocrisy. And that's what he's talking about in those first seven verses. I'm just going to read from them again on page 991. So we're looking at what he says. First one. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus is saying, how can they, the teachers, the Pharisees, they were called the religious leaders, how can they expect you to listen to what they're saying when they don't practice what they preach? They claim great authority, says Jesus. They sit in the seat of Moses. In those days, people used to sit down when they were preaching. I quite like the sound of that. Maybe we should try that at St. Matthew. So they had a seat and they sat down in the seat and they preached. And what they were preaching was the message of the Bible. They didn't have the whole Bible. They had something they called the law, which came from Moses. So it's really saying this is preachers, teachers of the Bible, claiming this authority. And they expect you to do what they're saying, but they're not doing it themselves. It's become a saying in English, practice what you preach. Jesus said it first. How can you expect to follow the example of somebody, or how can you expect to listen and obey what they're telling you to do if they themselves are not doing it? Well, it completely undermines it. I think Jesus here is being ironic, perhaps close to sarcastic in what he says. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But, well, how can you be careful to do everything they tell you if they don't even do it themselves? And they don't help people either. Verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads. In other words, they give you a lot of things to do. A great burden of guilt and responsibility. Do all these things, obey all these rules. But they don't help you to achieve that. Nothing that they're saying is really of any assistance. They don't lift a finger to carry that burden. Now, if they don't know how to help people to obey God, it's not surprising that they're not obeying God themselves. They know what moral standards ought to be, but they don't know how to get there. And so they're not living that way themselves. And all of that exposes them as fake as false religion, as fake Christianity. It's not for real, it's for show. Verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. It's just for the outward appearance, it's not real. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. They're interested in looking the part. They've got these very impressive religious garments. They're the only ones allowed to wear them. Look at those people, aren't they? Aren't they religious? Aren't they holy? They're interested in the titles, the names that they are given, the sort of rank that they've got, the status. It's all for show. It's not for real, says Jesus. It is fake religion. And can you see how fake religion has to bring hypocrisy? If their message is really try hard to be a better person, if their message is do good and obey the rules, well, of course they can't do that. No human being can do that. They can't do it themselves. And they offer nothing that would help other people. It just becomes a burden of guilt. And it is inevitably hypocrisy. And what is key here is to understand what Christianity really is. It's not a claim to be a good person. It's not a standard of morality to achieve. It's not a self-improvement program. It is radically different from that. The message of Jesus, it's all about how to be forgiven by God. How to be accepted by God. How to be loved by God. How to be changed by God. Philip was saying earlier, he gradually came to realize that he couldn't be worthy. And then discovered, well, that's the point. A Christian is someone who knows that and accepts that and receives forgiveness and receives help from God to change. Something to lift that heavy burden that these religious leaders could not help with. And I think it helps us to answer that question. Does the church's record undermine its credibility? Well, yes, it undermines the credibility of many churches. That was true in Jesus' day. It's always been true. There will be many who simply are offering a fake version, a fake imitation. And yes, the abuse that we see in those contexts and the hypocrisy that we see in those contexts is meant to undermine its credibility. It helps us to realize that this is not the truth. This is not real Christianity. And in fact, even our ability to recognize that problem comes from within Christianity. A historian called C. John Somerville, writing in a book in 2006, argues that when people criticize Christianity for abuse of power, they're only able to do that because they borrowed ideas from within Christianity. He accuses Karl Marx of plagiarism. Karl Marx was very good at saying everything that's wrong with religion, but he stole all his ideas from Jesus. Jesus said it long before. Here it is in Matthew chapter 23 and many other places in the Gospels. The ability to recognize abuse and hypocrisy and to see why it is wrong, it's not automatically there. Many cultures think it's a great idea to try to achieve dominance and power and status and respect. And it's only the message of Jesus, who came to die for us and serve us, that turned that around. So should we reject the message of Jesus because bad things are done in his name? Well, anybody can use the name of Jesus. Anybody could use my name or your name and do whatever they like in that name. There's a slightly silly thing about four people. Oh, so many bits of paper in here. Three people arguing about Jesus. A Jewish person said, "Oh, I'm sure Jesus must be Jewish. I'm sure he's Jewish because he went into his father's business. He lived at home until he was 33, and his mother was absolutely sure that he was the Son of God. So Jesus must be Jewish." "No," said another person. A black person said, "No, Jesus was definitely black. After all, he called everybody brother. He liked gospel, and there was no way that he could get a fair trial." Finally, a woman spoke up and said, "No, it's very obvious to me that Jesus must have been a woman. He had to feed a crowd at a moment's notice when there was no food available. He kept trying to get the message across to a bunch of men who just couldn't understand. And even when he was dead, he had to get up because there was more work for him to do. Anybody can take the name of Jesus and claim, well, Jesus is like me. And he is my kind of person, and he stands for what I stand for. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a real Jesus. In fact, if there are a lot of imitations out there, that says to us that there must be something of value worth imitating. Maybe you saw in the news this week that there's been a discussion about the £50 notes. And some people said, well, we should stop having £50 notes because nobody really uses them to buy anything. The only people who use them are criminals and con artists who basically want to try and create a fake £50 note and use it to buy things. Ordinary people don't use it at all. But no, the Bank of England said, we want people to have cash. Cash is worth having. It is valuable. So we're going to redesign the £50 note and make it much harder to imitate and to fake. Now, there would be no point in... I've never come across somebody creating a £51 note or a £49 note. Why would you do that? It's not real. Why would you imitate it? Why would you fake it? But we will see around us in the world a lot of fake versions of Christianity and fake versions of Jesus, because the real Jesus is someone of huge value and huge importance. People borrow his name because they know that will lend huge support to them, because there is a real Jesus, and all that he is and all that he stands for is of huge value. So what does the church's credibility, is it undermined by its record? Well, yes, some churches, some church leaders, yes, because it is fake religion. But there's also a sense in which the church's record is not undermined, because following Jesus brings humility. I'm going to need to unpack that a little bit, but let's see what Jesus says about it first. Verse 8. Jesus has been talking about they, the religious leaders of his time. Now he turns to talking about his followers. He says, you. They are like this, but you need to be different. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Do you see what Jesus is saying here is that you are different because you follow Jesus. You just have one. We don't all think that we should have status and credibility and be important, because we know that there is only Jesus. We have only one. We have only one God in heaven who has become our Father because of Jesus. And that has made us brothers with all other Christians. We don't really have hierarchy and rank and different levels of importance. We're all in a family with God as our Father, with other believers as brothers and sisters. And we have one teacher. We have one Messiah. Jesus is speaking, of course, about himself as King and as Savior. And if that is so, if we have put Jesus in charge of our lives, then that is something that humbles us. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, the greatest among you will be your servant. For Christians, greatness now is about serving. Jesus himself is the supreme example of this. Jesus came into the world. He is king. He is God. He's all powerful. But what did he come to do? He came to give his life for us, to die for us, so that we can be forgiven. He came to serve us. And that humbles us. It helps us to see that we need that. We are broken people, flawed people. We have failed. We're not trying to say, look at me, I'm getting everything right. We're coming before Jesus and asking him for forgiveness and mercy. And it also inspires us to be like Jesus, to want to show that same compassion and mercy, to want to be a servant, to want to humble ourselves. So the church then has been compared to being a hospital rather than a museum. So it's a hospital for sinners to come to, for failed people to come to, in order to receive forgiveness from Jesus, to receive help to change. A hospital, not a museum where you say, look at those amazing, perfect lives in contained in glass and sealed for us to admire and say, wow, look at them. But a hospital. Now you could go to a hospital and think, well, this hospital is rubbish. The waiting room is full of sick people. Everywhere I go, there are people with broken legs and cancer and illness. Some of these people, I'm not even sure if they're going to survive. You told me this hospital would make me healthy. It's a disaster. It's a terrible place. Look at these people there. They're a mess. And you would go to the museum and think, well, everyone here seems healthy. So perhaps if I'm concerned about my health, the best place to go is a museum where the healthy people are. But it doesn't work that way, does it? To know whether a hospital is any good, you actually have to ask, well, what state was that person in when they arrived? And is the hospital making them any better? In fact, you need to ask an even more subtle question. Because, you know, people go to hospital because they're ill and they don't always get better, do they? Not always the hospital's fault. You have to ask, what would this person have been like if the hospital wasn't there for them? And are they in a better state? And to know that about a person, you need to know something about their journey. Imagine two women from very different backgrounds. One has been beaten from childhood, rejected by parents, brought up in a place where everyone she met from a young age believed that the way to solve problems was through aggression, and the way to escape was through drugs. And then that person becomes a Christian. And straight away you begin to see a change. And they arrive at church on their first Sunday, and they're sitting next to a lady who hasn't become a Christian yet. But she grew up in a very safe, loving family. She grew up in a society where any kind of disobedience, any obvious flaws was very frowned upon and looked down. So she's always been very, very careful to keep quiet about anything bad inside and just behave very well on the outside. And you would look at those two people and you would say, well, the Christian, you know, is still gets angry quite easily, mostly managed to come off drugs, but still has the odd weekend that goes wrong. And then this other person, you know, has never tried drugs and never appears to have lost their temper. You need to know something about someone's journey. You need to know what would they have been like. And so we need to look, if we as people living in Cambridge, want to kind of look at the flaws of Christians in certain parts of America, well, we can't really say, well, how do their political attitudes compare to Cambridge? We've got to really say, how do their attitudes compare to other people who live in that area? Has their Christian faith helped them? Some of the Christian leaders were really very, very reluctant to vote for Donald Trump and spoke out against him for all kinds of concerns that we would have and said that he's the last person that should be. But, you know, when it came to it, they still reluctantly felt, well, we're Republican and we're very worried about the policies the other side have got. But actually, if Christianity was having that same impact on the whole of society, it's very difficult to imagine anybody like that getting into a position of power. And we need to recognize that we in Cambridge maybe we wouldn't have voted for Donald Trump, but we have our own flaws. Perhaps we need to ask our American Christian brothers and sisters what they are and help us to see. We are works in progress. Christianity is about being humbled, being forgiven, and being works of progress. And before we finish, I just want to end by pointing out that not every Christian in public life has turned out to be a disappointment. Sometimes it's very clear to see that forgiveness has been received and that change is happening. Just a couple of examples. William Wilberforce, grown up in a very wealthy family, part of the aristocracy in the UK, having great power and influence. But it is clear that it is his Christian faith and his commitment to, he would call himself an evangelical Christian, his commitment to the Bible, that led him to spend his life campaigning against slavery and to get it abolished and to manage to persuade the UK Parliament to spend half their budget that year on setting slaves free, which is quite an unusual thing. A social historian called Rodney Stark points out that the abolition of slavery came from within Christianity. And without really Christian way of thinking, it probably never could have happened. Or Martin Luther King. You may forget that he's a Bible-believing Christian. Someone called David L. Chappell has studied this and explaining that it's not enough to see the civil rights movement as a political movement. The non-Christian white people who supported Martin Luther King, they thought, well, people just need more education and then they'll change. But Martin Luther King realized that people are sinful and it's deep inside and it would need a certain amount of self-sacrifice and it would be costly. And he would often speak from the Bible about why his cause was so important. Martin Luther King, or this guy's called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor. During the Second World War, he was comfortable and safe in the USA, but he refused to stay there. He insisted on going back to Germany, where he wasn't welcome, because he'd been outspoken and been negative about Hitler and about the Nazis. But he insisted on going back there because he wanted to train preachers. He said, this place will never change unless people hear about Christianity, and I need to train a generation of preachers who will be faithful to the real Jesus Christ so that this society can change. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was executed, he was put to death just a few weeks before the end of the Second World War. And the only reason that he was willing to do that is because he believed in eternal life. People say, oh, if you believe in eternal life, if you believe in heaven, you know, your mind is too focused on that. You're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Well, he would have been no use at all if his focus was on this world. It is because his focus was on the next life that he was sure he could risk it and give it up for the sake of this cause. So I want to say that Christianity does and can work. That Jesus does bring forgiveness, that he does humble people, and that he does change us. And I just want to finish with one last thing that Jesus says at the end of the reading. He says, so don't be shut out of heaven. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. It's very easy to see hypocrisy. What we really need to realize is that kind of false Christianity will never make it into heaven. But don't let those people stop you. Don't let them shut the door in your face and convince you that there's no way to eternal life, that Jesus is not real. He wants to open the door and welcome us in.